Hey, we're in Luke chapter 22. Why don't you turn there, verse 24, as we just continue through the Bible. And we read in verse 24, there was a dispute among them, that is among the 12 apostles, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So the word dispute actually means love to argue. Jews, if you know anything about the Jewish people, they love to argue. We once had a bus driver, he was Pakistani, and he said there's only three Jews in Pakistan, but two synagogues, because there are the three of them couldn't get along. They had two different places to worship. They love to argue, and that's what was happening here. And they were focused on who was going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And Jesus has just been telling the 12 that he was about to suffer. He's been telling them about he's going to suffer. His body is going to be given for them. He's going to be stretched out on a scourging post, and he's going to be whipped mercilessly. He's going to have nails through his hands and his feet. On Passover, he would be fulfilling Passover. You know, Passover, it's amazing. They would, you know, the oldest celebrated feast in the world, continually celebrated feast. And going back to Exodus 12, they would kill the lamb in the threshold of the door, and the blood would puddle there. And then they were to take hyssop and violently strike the one doorpost and the other and the cross beam. And every house marked in the shape of that cross, the upright post marked and the cross post marked and puddling at the bottom, they were saved. God's wrath passed over. And all of that was going to be fulfilled in Jesus. He's just told them, I'm going to give myself for you. There at the cross, my body, I'm going to give it. And you're to do this in remembrance of me. And he said that you're going to take the cup. And in the future, this cup is going to be taken in remembrance of me. It's my blood shed from seven places in Jesus' body, from his feet, from his hands, from his side, from his back, from his head, where the crown of thorns was, where his beard was plucked out. And he's telling them about what he's doing for them, the greatest love story ever told. That's what John would say at the end of his life. By this we know what love is, that Jesus gave his life for us. And here they are talking about who's the greatest. And it's amazing to me that these are the leaders that Jesus chose that we're going to take the lead of the church after Jesus died and was resurrected. And what we find is, and even seeing this detail, that they were just very normal people. They were just very ordinary, 12 ordinary men, minus Judas, we saw in the last couple weeks. And they were arguing, and they were selfish, and they wanted to be the greatest. And as soon as Jesus was struck, there was a prophecy that when he went to the cross, they would all scatter. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. They would deny the Lord repeatedly. They would doubt the Lord's resurrection. They would backslide and go back to the old life of fishing. They would be fearful and hide from the Jews after Jesus left. They were hiding that they wouldn't be found out. And, you know, as we say, this is 12 ordinary men minus Judas. We saw Satan entered Judas, and he hung himself. Self-murder. Satan's a murderer. And so after he used Judas, he just discarded him, and Judas hung himself. And we've said in past weeks that Jesus was the perfect leader. Isn't that amazing? If there ever could be such thing as a perfect leader, and there are no perfect leaders in the church, but Jesus was a perfect leader, and Judas still turned on him. How painful to be a leader, and one of the leaders under you commits suicide. And even though he was the perfect leader, Judas still rejected Jesus and turned his back on Jesus. And inevitably, there are people that we love dearly that they're turning their back on Jesus. They're rejecting him. And no doubt it broke Jesus's heart, even as it breaks your heart. And as you read the New Testament, there's a mistake the early church made just as we're going through this. And I want to make sure that we don't make the same mistake. When you get to the book of Acts, after Judas hung himself, the book of Acts says, okay, Lord, who do you want? Do you want Barsabbas or do you want Matthias? And they gave the Lord two choices, and they fasted and prayed, or they didn't fast, they prayed, and they chose Matthias. That's Acts chapter 1. And then you never hear of Matthias again. But who you do hear about is Paul. And anyone who reads the New Testament, you know that Paul wrote 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament. Listen to what Paul said. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, just listen to it. I'll read it to you. Paul said, I'm one born out of due time. Not like the other apostles were chosen. I became an apostle out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And Paul says he persecuted the church. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. He was a violent, even calls himself exceedingly violent. But this is what Paul says about the Lord choosing him. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that amazing? There's that Jesus would choose someone with that type of background, and Paul would know that it's only God's grace that the Lord could use someone like me. And I think we all say that. You know, I am what I am. Anything God can do in me, it's because of the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. Not I, but the grace of God in me. So that's so interesting that when God's been so gracious to you, it makes you want to labor. The more gracious God's been to you, the more you want to use your life to labor for God. There's that story in the Gospels that he who's been forgiven much loves much, right? If God's forgiven you of a lot of sin, you love Jesus. You love him. And if the Lord's forgiven you of a lot of sin, he's been so gracious to you, you just want to labor. And another place where Paul tells his story, he says this, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. Listen to this key word, that he might show all longsuffering, that he's such a patient Lord. And he chose me, listen, as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him after me for eternal life. Paul says, actually, God took hold of me, a murderer, a violent man, a blasphemer, so that if he could use me, he could use anybody. And then this is what Paul says. Oh, now, a lot of times Paul's theology leads him to just worship. And Paul breaks out in worship. He says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. This is 1 Timothy 1. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying, God is so wise to take people that don't deserve it and to save us and then want to use us. Because he knows when he's been so gracious to us, we just love him. God's so wise. We just want to labor for him. He's so wise in laying hold of the least likely ordinary people. And I think what the lesson we learn of the early church is, they gave the Lord two choices. Is it Barsabbas or Matthias? And we need to be careful we don't make that mistake. We need to learn, Lord, do you want me to do this or that? And always include, or Lord, is it possible it's something I'm not seeing yet? Learn to pray that way. Lord, should I do this or that? Or Lord, is there something I'm altogether not seeing? because Paul was that choice, most Bible teachers agree, just an ordinary man in a lot of ways. A man that it was just God's grace that he could ever be used by the Lord. And why does God use ordinary people? The New Testament, there's a really strong message. It's not only in the New Testament, it's the whole Bible of God constantly choosing the most ordinary, least likely. And so often he chooses the weakest. Why does God choose that way? The New Testament says because he gets all the glory. And a lot of times we think of ourselves as, oh, God could never use me. Like I'm stained, I'm soiled, I've blown it, I've messed up, I've failed so miserably. And a lot of times we don't realize it, but those who have been forgiven much are the people that love him so much. They're the people that are saying, Lord, if you give me a chance to serve you, I would labor for you. Not I, but it's the grace of God. You've been so gracious to me. And so why does God use ordinary people? The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:29, because God gets all the glory. That even the Greek word for God uses the foolish things of the world. The Greek word is moros. Do you think you speak a little Greek? You're like, I think I have the interpretation for moros. The Lord used morons. Why? Because he gets all the glory. And you might be thinking of yourself like, you know, the Lord could never use me. And you may have it wrong. You may be the greatest candidate for God to use because he knows if he could get your heart and start using you, he would get all the glory. And not only why does God use ordinary people, like we're reading about the 12, but how does God use ordinary people? And the answer is, you read the New Testament, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see Jesus choosing ordinary failures, really morons. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he uses, this is the message of the gospel, that God uses ordinary people by the power of the Holy Spirit as they, and here's the final part of it, as they follow Jesus. As you seek to follow Jesus and follow his example and follow his teachings, and we're going to read of what Jesus teaches. We're going to read of Jesus' example here to these 12 ordinary men that just, they seem to just be totally clueless that the Lord is just hours away from suffering, and they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom, which of them will be the greatest. And Jesus says this to them. Verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is the way our world works. That those that are dictators, those that are kings, those that are in authority, he says next, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. This is the way the world works. The world is top-down leadership. The world is the guy at the top makes all the decisions. The word benefactor not only speaks of like a dictator, and by the way, Caesar Nero called himself a benefactor. Caesar Augustus saw himself as a benefactor. It not only means that they're a leader at the top exercising tyrannical authority, but it also means that they believe that all the energy comes from them. That's what the word benefactor means. It's all coming from me. This is the way the world leads. Someone's at the top, and it's all about them. They're the energy. They're the success. They're the Steve Jobs of the organization. And Jesus is saying this is the way the world operates, but not so, but not so among you. On the contrary, you're not to be like this at all. On the contrary, the opposite. He who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. Let him be the younger. What the heck does that mean? Well, in Bible culture, in Bible times, with age comes honor. The older you are, the more honored you are. The younger you are, the less honor you have. And that's what Jesus is saying. Let those who serve me be as the younger. Let them be those that don't take the honor. Don't be a dictator. Don't be oppressing people from the top down with tyrannical authority. Don't be a benefactor that you think it's all about your energy, everything happening underneath you. Boy, on the contrary, you know, as leaders in the kingdom, we're pointing to Jesus. He's the head. We're pointing to the Holy Spirit. That's the energy. That's the power we need. And Jesus says here, on the contrary, if you're going to be the greatest, you guys want to know what being the greatest is? Be the younger. Be someone who's not taking the honor. You're not taking the glory. You're giving God the honor. You're quick to give God the glory. And he who governs or leads as he who serves. The world's got it upside down. True leadership, true greatness. If you want to be great according to Jesus, our world is upside down. If you want to be great, serve others. Put others before your own needs. Put others before yourself. That's such a great message. It's the message of Jesus' life, just the word others. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're thinking about others. Now, this is the other gospel, Matthew 20. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But we're probably more familiar with this gospel. We're not used to hearing the word benefactor. We're not used to being told to be like the younger. Here's what it says in Matthew 20, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. If you want to be great in God's eyes, be the servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, you want to be first, then be the slave. And then here's what Jesus said. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is our example of this type of leadership. That true leadership, true greatness is you serve others first. You put others' needs before your own. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of you. He wasn't putting his own needs first when he was scourged, when he was crucified. He was putting you first. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, so Jesus has left us an example. And that's interesting if you hear that. Let me say it to you, because if you didn't turn there, that Jesus gave his life not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you know the New Testament, you go, oh, that's kind of interesting. How come so many of the scriptures say that Jesus gave his life once for all? Over and over, he gave his life once for all. And we read that at the heart of the book of Romans, chapter 6. Once for all is the message of the gospel. Hebrews 7, 9, and chapters 10, the heart of the book of Hebrews. Jesus gave himself once for all. The pastoral epistles that God desires all men to be saved in 1 Timothy and to come to the knowledge of the truth that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for You say it. You didn't say it very loud. For all, right? That's the message of the new. The next line is so powerful too, that says to be testified in due time. That's such a powerful part of sharing the gospel, is you never know who's listening to you, that it's their time. That the light's going on in the darkness and their heart's being touched by Jesus, that he died for them to pay for all their sins, and they haven't received that yet. But the other half of the time in the New Testament says he gave his life not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So there are those that say, you know, the Bible is just so filled with contradictions. Is it all or is it many? And it's actually both. And we're going to close the morning talking about what's the difference between him giving his life for all and giving his life for many. But as we keep reading our chapter in verse 27, Jesus says, as he's talking about being the greatest, and look back at verse 26, you know, if you want to be the greatest, then be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. However you're leading, you're to serve others. And then verse 27, Jesus says, he asks a question, and you answer the question. Look down at verse 27. For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? So if you see a scenario where someone is sitting at the table with the white tablecloth and being served, you tell me who's greater, the person sitting at the table or the person that's serving the people sitting at the table? And of course, is it not, Jesus says, is it not he who sits at the table? Like in the world, the greatest people are being served by others. But that's not true greatness according to Jesus. Yet he says, look at verse 27. Yet I am among you as one who serves. So the world thinks the greatest people are those that other people are serving them. But according to God, according to Jesus, those who are greatest are those that serve. And boy, is this line full. Look at the last line of verse 27. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So in contrast to the world's leadership, Jesus says, I am. So if you know your Bible, God says, I am who I am in the Old Testament. And here Jesus says, yet in contrast to the world, I am. I am among you. God is among us as the one true God pitched a tent of human flesh and came into our midst to show us what true greatness is. You want to be great? This is true greatness, that you'd serve, that you would serve others, that you'd put others' needs before your own needs, that you would esteem, you'd live your life thinking of others before yourself. That's true greatness. And then verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones. The other gospels say that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So every time we take communion, we learned last week, we not only are looking back that Jesus died as the fulfillment of Passover, he died at the cross in our place, his body was given for me there. He took all my sins upon him at the cross. His blood was shed to cleanse me from all my sin. And through faith in Jesus, all of his perfect righteousness is put in my account. That means being saved or justified. You're legally righteous in God's eyes through faith in Christ. Every time you take communion, you're looking back, but every time we take communion, we're also aware the day's going to come in the kingdom of God. I'm going to take communion with Jesus. I'm going to eat the bread with him. I'm going to drink of the vine with him in person, and I'm going to fully understand what he did for me. And this life is going to be directly connected to, we learned last week, the role you're going to play in the kingdom of God. As you're faithfully serving and using your life and using your talents and using your gifts and using your breath and using what God has given you, as you're faithful with the things that God has given, he's going to use you in many ways in the kingdom of God. And we look forward to that day when the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things. Now I'm going to make you ruler over much. And you know, some people say, well, it doesn't really matter to me. As long as I'm in the kingdom, you know, it doesn't matter. No, it will matter to you how you lived your life. And every time we take communion, we're made aware it's going to matter to us. One day we're going to be in the kingdom, and how we lived our life is going to affect the role we're going to play in eternity. And so here Jesus tells them that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And he tells the 12 apostles, actually, kind of super significant, that they're going to sit on thrones judging, or they're going to lead the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we want to understand this as you look at that. God is not done with Israel. Israel's at the center of our news even today. Their very existence is being threatened as we speak. And God is not done with Israel. God is not done with the 12 tribes. They're all going to exist in the kingdom. The apostles are going to lead them. And not only are the apostles going to lead, but those of us that are the bride of Christ, we're going to rule and reign in the kingdom with Jesus too. That's the message of the first chapters of the book of Revelation. But God is not done with Israel. Don't ever believe it if you hear the message that the church has taken the place of Israel. It's not biblical. The church has not taken the place of Israel. The 12 tribes are going to be in the kingdom. The apostles are going to lead them. So beware of that message. You cannot read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and ever conclude that God is done with the nation of Israel. That's called replacement theology. We're the church, we took Israel's place. Not if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 25, is going to come in. That's such an exciting prophetic moment that's coming. The last Gentile is going to get saved. And the church is going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And immediately after, Romans 11, 26, it says, and Israel, all Israel will be saved. It's not talking about every single Jew in the world is going to be saved, but it's talking about national repentance. And the Old Testament prophesies that they're going to look at Jesus whom they killed, and the Jewish people, Zechariah 12, they're going to mourn as if someone had killed their own child. They're going to weep. The Spirit of God's going to be poured out on them, Zechariah 12, and they're going to weep at what they did to Jesus. And Zechariah 13 says they're going to ask the question, where did you get these wounds in your hands? And he's going to say, in the house of my friends. I came to my own, and my own received me not. They crucified me. And so God is not done with Israel. If the Bible is false, then Israel will be annihilated. But if the Bible is true, then Israel will survive, become a nation again, become fruitful, and the Jews from around the world will pour back into Israel. That's happening as we speak. That Israel has become a nation, and even the present anti-Semitism is causing new waves of Jews to return to the land of Israel, just like the Bible has always said. The Bible is false if Israel is annihilated. Do you know the Egyptians tried to annihilate the Jewish people unsuccessfully? The Philistines tried to annihilate the Jewish people unsuccessfully. The Persians under Haman tried to annihilate every living Jew unsuccessfully. The Babylonians tried to annihilate the Jewish people unsuccessfully. The Greeks, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and sent the Jews into the four corners of the world and tried to annihilate the Jewish people unsuccessfully. The Byzantines, the Crusaders, the Nazis, and today it's Iran. Today it's the Ayatollah Khomeini who says there is no cure for Israel. This is his rant for the last 10 years. For 10 years, he's been positioning himself in Yemen to get the Houthis to attack Israel, in Gaza to get Hamas to attack Israel, in Lebanon to get Hezbollah to attack Israel, in Syria, in Iraq. They have Israel surrounded. And the Ayatollah says that there is no cure, that Israel must be annihilated. Yesterday, he said that Israel is an evil, cancerous tumor that must be removed from the face of the earth. And if the Bible is false, then Israel will be annihilated. But if the Bible is true, Israel will survive. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. In fact, the whole prophetic scene is being set up for such disaster in the Middle East that the only answer is going to be what the Bible calls a man of peace is going to come on the world scene. The whole world is being prepped for a man of peace, a false Messiah, an antichrist who's coming, who's going to have the answers to the world's problems. And so the stage is being set. But, you know, eventually where all this is going, it's quite sad that Zechariah 14:2, eventually all the nations of the world are going to turn on Israel. That would include our nation. Zechariah 14:2 says that the nations of the world, all the nations are going to come against Israel, and God is going to fight for Israel. Jesus is going to return. He's going to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he's going to become king over the earth in that day. His kingdom is going to come. But I want to, that Jesus said, we go this far in the teaching, I want to go back to verse 27 and just spend a little bit more time here as we finish. For who is greater, Jesus asks, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Isn't that the way the world sees it? Like the people sitting at the table with the white, you know, tablecloth being served by the waiters. The people sitting are the people who are the greatest. Yet Jesus says, I'm among you as the one who serves. That's what true greatness is. Now, Luke's gospel doesn't tell us this, but John's gospel tells us at this time as they're eating the Passover, Jesus got up from the table. He laid his clothes aside. He took an ordinary towel and he wrapped himself in a towel. And as the disciples are talking about who's the greatest, he started to wash their feet. The one, I am, became God, or I am who is God, became man in our midst. And he is washing the disciples' feet to show them this is what true greatness is serving. And when he finished washing their feet, he laid aside the water and the towel that he washed his feet with. and he put his clothes back on. And John's gospel tells us he said this. He said, you call me teacher. You call me the teacher. You call me rabbi. Most of us here would consider that, yeah, Jesus is a teacher, that I am following what he teaches. You call me teacher and Lord. And I would say the majority of us here would say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Well, you call me teacher and Lord. You say well, if Jesus is your teacher and your Lord, for so I am, I'm God. If I then, your Lord and teacher, this is John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, or this is the truth, listen to me. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, and all of us know this, blessed are you if you do them. Here were the disciples. Nobody wanted to wash the stinky, smelly, griming feet. They all wanted to be the greatest. And so Jesus showed them what true greatness is. He washed their feet. He took the lowliest job that none of them were willing to do. And he goes, you know what? You call me your teacher and your Lord, and that's the right thing to do. You're doing well. But if I'm truly your teacher and your Lord, you're going to do what I do. You're going to serve people in the ways that nobody else wants to serve. It's beneath them. And Jesus shows us this is in the kingdom. The kingdoms of the world are upside down. The kingdoms of God, this is true greatness. Do you know this message is at the very bullseye of you calling yourself a follower of Christ? Two things would be at the bullseye. One is you're a loving person. Jesus said that's how everyone's going to know you're a follower of him. You love. That's like the center of, oh, you truly are a follower of Jesus. You're loving. The other core is you serve people. I'll tell you a story as we finish. I got saved at a church. There were somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people at that church. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I went to that church. I was invited, and the man gave an invitation to turn their lives over to Jesus, to open their hearts, to repent. And I think I was somewhere around 13 years old. I can't quite remember, 13, 14. And I remember the message be given, I'm going to give you an opportunity to surrender to Jesus if you've never done that this morning. But I heard that, and I got up out of my seat, and I went in the bathroom. And no one was in the bathroom, and I raised my hand. I looked in the mirror and raised my hand. You know what? Nothing happened. My life didn't change at 13 years old. I did get saved at 18. And I tell you, when I went to that church, whenever I went in the bathroom, I remember standing there with my hand up. Nothing changed, but I do know the Lord saw my hand. But it's when I was 18 that my life just completely became a new creation in Christ. Well, that bathroom, it's funny that a bathroom would play an important role in your life at church. In one sense, the bathroom plays an important role in all of our lives at church. But you know, after I got saved, I was 18 years old, thousands and thousands of people at this church. I couldn't even tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, John when I got saved. But you know what was in me? It's so moving when I think back. I just want to start serving. As soon as I got saved, I would go in the bathroom thousands of people between services, and I would pick up all the toilet seat protectors. I'd wipe down all the urinals. I would stuff down all the paper towels if they needed stuff down. I would get paper towels, wipe off all the counters, pick up all the little pieces of toilet paper on the ground, and I would stand in front of that mirror again, and I would just tell God, I don't know how to serve you, but I want to serve you. And you know, I became a youth pastor at that church. Many times I went in that bathroom and remembered that conversation. And don't you know, all these years later, I'll share it with you. All these years later, Susie and I have been here 30 years. Every time I go in the bathroom, I wipe the urinals down. I pick up the seat protectors. If there's little pieces of toilet paper, the Lord is just whispering in my ear, so are you too big for that now? No, Lord. No, Lord. Sometimes there'll be one piece, and I'll go, it's only one piece, and I'll walk out. I'm like, okay, I'm going back. Get the one little piece. Like, no, Lord, I'm not too big for that. Because Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. True greatness, and I'm going to say this, is when we, listen, learn to serve. We don't serve naturally. That's something that has to be taught us. We are, let others serve us naturally because of the world we've grown up in, but we don't serve. We certainly don't choose the jobs that no one else wants. That's something we have to learn, to serve others. Do you know, marriage, your home, Frankie talked about thrive as God intended. Boy, in the Lord Jesus, it is the most beautiful thing when you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love your wife and you love your kids out of that overflow. And really what ends up happening, you're just out loving each other in your marriage. In contrast to when you're looking to the other person to fulfill your love needs, which they can never do. What an incredible thing when a marriage in Jesus starts to hum. And you just are out loving each other and out serving each other. Man, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you're a husband that serves your wife, you're just out serving each other. No, let me get that. What, you got six towels? Well, let me fold three of them. The trash, let me take it down. Okay, you're doing here. I'll put the food away. You do that. You know, I remember a time in my life, maybe a dozen plus years ago, and I was tired. And Susie was tired too. And I was laying on the couch, and I remember it vividly. I remember the Lord saying, Get up and help her. Boy, how powerful in a home, out loving each other, out serving each other. How powerful. No, honey, I'll get that. No, I'll get it. No, I'll do that. No, I'll do it. How incredible God's plan is. And when the kids pick up on that, and the kids begin to model learning from you to put others first and that they want to serve you, that they want to love you. That's a long process, but it does happen. And let me ask you another question. Is Calvary your church? I wonder how you would answer that. I think that could really impact you in a lot of ways, and I'd like you to answer it in your heart. Is this your home? Is this your home church? Yes, this is my home church. That's good for you to know. Maybe you answer and you go, you know what? This is not home. We're visiting here. I come here, but this is not my home church. Just a place I come. I infrequently try to stop by, but it's not my home church. Do you realize? Do you realize what would happen in a church this size if we all started serving? Do you realize? Do you realize the type of church we'd be part of? Do you realize what would happen? You know, at the conference this year, all the churches that came from our state, they kept saying, gosh, isn't it amazing, this property. Oh, the amount of work it takes for this property, the way it's so green and the plants and everything's so well cared for. You know what? They're absolutely right. There is an incredible servant team that makes this place look the way that it looks. Isn't it wonderful? I think we could even applaud them for how hard they work. Can you imagine if everybody in our church served? I have a heart for the kids. It's just in me. I have such a heart that those kids are memorizing verses, learning scriptures, learning the Bible, learning how to use their gift. Can you imagine if everyone who had a heart for the middle schoolers were serving middle schoolers and heart for the high schoolers? Like, oh, I remember those ages. Boy, was it brutal. And everyone that had a heart for college students was reaching our and serving our campus. And everybody who had a heart for single people were serving the single people. Can you imagine everyone who had a heart for missions was serving in missions? And everybody who had a heart for the homeless were serving the homeless? Can you imagine what would happen in this church? It's just at the very center of what Jesus said. If you know these things, happy are you if you'll do them, if you'll serve. Are you a business owner? Do you realize what God would do in your business instead of being the energizer at the top that everybody else serves? If you started using your business to serve others, do you realize what would happen through you? Are you somebody that has authority over others? Do you realize what would happen if you started being a follower of Jesus and started serving the people that are under you? That's true greatness. We're going to have the worship team come on back up. Come on up, Joseph, and we can set things aside. And why don't we just bow our heads there as we finish? And we just had our eyes on Jesus, learning from Jesus this morning. Such a beautiful morning. And I wonder this morning, this truth that we're going to finish with, that Jesus died once for all. That means he died for you. Whoever you are, he died to take away all your sin, to cleanse you of all your sin, that you might belong to him, that you might serve him, that you might be part of an eternal kingdom. But it's also true that what Jesus did at the cross . He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's also true that what Jesus did at the cross isn't and hasn't taken effect in every life in the world. And in fact, what he did is not yours until you receive it. He died for all, but only many will respond to what he did. And I want to give an opportunity, if you've never responded to Jesus, if you've never put your faith in him in such a way that he's cleansed you of all your sins, he took your sin upon him at the cross, has that happened? Has Christ put his perfect righteousness in your account? Is that real for you? When God looks at you, does he see you righteous because of what's in your account? Or does he still see you in your sins? Because that can all change through faith in Christ. And whoever you are that's listening, you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You hear that? Whoever you are listening, you could call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. You could call that name Jesus and you'd be saved. The Bible says that the words are so near, they're in your mouth, they're on your tongue, but you have to say them with your lips, with your mouth. And it has to come from your heart that Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I believe you're alive. And I surrender to you. I'm willing to repent of my sin is what Lord means and make you the ruler, the Lord, the leader of my life. If you've never done that, you can do that right now. You can say that name of Jesus. No one can say it for you. You can say the name Jesus. And you could ask him, Lord, would you save me? Would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me? If that's never happened, ask him for that. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. You might be a believer and you need cleansing. There might be something that has soiled you, and the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you. Just confess it to him. Just let him know, Lord, you see it, you heard it, you saw it. I'm under conviction and I just want to confess it to you, and he'll cleanse you. But you might be someone that you've never been cleansed in a saving way, and that can happen right now, right in a miracle of a moment that you truly surrender. And you can just say with your lips, Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross, and I receive that. And I'm willing to turn from all my sin. Lord, take it. And Lord, would you put your righteousness in my account? Have you ever prayed that? Lord, would you put, you kept the law of God perfectly for 33 years. God, would you put that in my account? Would you save me? We're going to finish with a last song, but just while our heads are bowed, with our heads bowed, if you're someone that you're praying that this morning, you're praying, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, save me, would you lift up your hand right where you sit? I want to pray over you. Such a powerful thing happening in you. If you were praying that, Lord, I repent. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me. I want to know that your righteousness is in my account. Were you praying that? Hold your hand up. I want to pray for you. Such a beautiful, powerful miracle that's happening in you this morning. He's saving you. Yep, beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Look up here at me. Yep. Oh, so beautiful to be part of that. Anyone else today? I'm just asking if you were praying that. There's something in you and you know you're not right with God. You're not at peace with God. Yeah, both of you. Beautiful. Holding hands, raising hands. That's so beautiful. And the three of you that raised your hand, just tell the Lord, Lord, I surrender to you. Say those words on your lip. Lord Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. Anyone else today? There was a saving prayer in you. A miracle was happening. You were asking the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. Anyone else? You could hold your hand up like Pastor Rob. There was repentance in my heart and I was praying for that. Beautiful. Yes, just thank the Lord. There was repentance in your heart. Anyone else? You'd hold your hand up and be counted and say, you know what? It wasn't fake. It's not something I'm ashamed of. Yeah, I was praying for Jesus. He died on the cross for all my sins and I want that. I want him to save me and change me. Anyone else? Yep. Beautiful. Both of you in the back too. 6, 7 of you. Anyone else? Take courage to go on record. Yep. Hold the hand up just so high. Look up here at me if you raise your hand too. And beautiful. And just thank the Lord. Just say those words on your lips. Lord Jesus, you're now the Lord of my life. I surrender to you. Anyone else? such a moving moment, such a powerful moment. You came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You prayed, and now you'd identify that that's you. Anyone else? Or you'd shrink back and say, nope, I'm not going to let anyone know. Maybe you're like me. You just don't have the courage to do it. But God will give you the courage right now. I'm going to ask again, anyone else? You'd hold your hand up and say, Rob, I was praying that. Let's applaud those. Seven, eight people. Let's applaud them. We're applauding you, and we're applauding what God is doing in you. And Lord, we pray you just pour out your Holy Spirit. You raise your hand, just ask that, say, yeah, just pour out your Spirit on me, God. And help me. Just let God know, I can't do it. You need to do a work by your Spirit in my life. Let's stand up this morning. Joseph, lead us in a last song.